Well, we have, they were making some negative comments about you, Noel, some people early on, like you're the other extreme. Well, know what you're saying? All right, now we're going to get it. We're going to get the other side here. Well, Noel's about as nice a guy as you're ever going to find. And a brighter mind you won't trip across anywhere. And he's just a delightful person. He's, what would you call it, a non-conventional, independent kind of thinker, which is good. But sometimes you'll get things that you know, don't necessarily agree with, which is fine in this context. It's a nice, safe context to do that sort of thing. But Noel's been in linguistics for much of his life. I mentioned the story when I first met him a few blocks down the road here on the Pasadena campus, just off South Orange Grove, and he was walking along with those same thick glasses he wears, and he had this book right up to his face, and he was walking over curbs and across the street reading this book, and so I stopped him, and said, "What are you reading?" Well, he was reading some Russian text or a Russian book or something at the time. And he was probably 18, I would imagine, at that time. So it's been a lifelong thing. It's an interest in languages. Been taught by some of the best linguists in the world. And right now he is constructing, saving some lost languages of the Indians, being paid by them. Building grammars, building dictionaries, taking a local language, figuring out the grammar and all, and saving it and putting it together. I would last on that job about 5 minutes. I guarantee you that, but I sure admire his interest. But his passion is biblical studies. It has been for many years, and it's always a treat for me to talk to Noel. I think you'll find it a treat to listen to what he has to give us today, entitled, "So How Is He a Son?" Noel Rubin. There's both a handout and a paper. I was joking, I made 666 papers, and I think Ken misunderestimated the anyway, there's both a handout and a paper.
Have these been passed out?
Have the papers been passed out? And if anybody likes passing out dissident literature, there's some more here too. We'll do that. First, I want to just express my thanks to Ken, because I think I'm the well. I told him. I have 3 hours, don't I? And of course I don't, but I was actually paid to speak at Portland State a while back to lecture for 3 hours. And can you believe people listened to me talking about grammar for 3 hours? I had to, but I didn't sing and dance either. But anyway, I really enjoy this type of audience where you can speak your mind, you don't have to fear the green wood or the crackling of the fire, and you can disagree. And in fact, I expect most or many will disagree with what I'm going to say, and I disagree a bit with Anthony, and we had breakfast together, and it's very cordial. He's very friendly, and I accept his approach on this, and honor him. In fact, there are, as was said, Trinitarians here and Unitarians, and are there any Binitarians, perhaps? And there's Arians, and there's Karaites, or at least one Karaite. Yeah. And I honor you all, I appreciate you all. As the British would say, even the French. I have to say that it's probably bad, but we really do appreciate having the French here too. Okay, well, what I wanted to talk about today
is the question of just how easy is something. Of course, that's been broached many times here by different people in different ways. And in the paper, I start out by showing that in the New Testament, it's very clear it claims he's a son of God. And so I show that, and then I show there are three basic ways that this has been explained within Christianity. And so the first one there, in fact, John Finnegan spoke on that, living in last fall in Seattle, the Father forever generating the Son. In fact, it was kind of humorous. My wife and I were in Washington, D.C. several years back, and I won't go into it, it's a long story, but we were going to go to a Catholic church on Sunday morning, but we were still with the Worldwide Church of God, and so we called the local minister and asked where services would be, because we wanted to attend. And he said, "Oh, we meet on Sunday now." And I said, "Oh, well, I'm going to the Catholic Church on Sunday." And I think he thought I was making fun of him. But anyway, we went, and I remember hearing them groaning, "The Father forever generating the Son." And so the Catholics do not believe that Jesus, and the Trinitarians, that his sonship derives from the virgin birth. That Mary, rather, is the surrogate mother. And so throughout all eternity, the Father has been generating the Son, whatever that means. And Sean Finnegan gave it. I wish I had the paper in writing, but he gave an excellent talk on that last fall. Am I right about last fall? That's like a scene of remembering time and so on. The second one there is he is a son via the virgin birth. And that's a view of the Christadelphians. The Christadelphians don't believe in pre-existence, therefore the Father couldn't forever be generating the Son. But they aren't ready to ditch Matthew chapter 1, so the virgin birth seems to be a better explanation than adultery. So they believe that the sonship comes from the virgin birth. And it turns out the Worldwide Church of God also believed that. So I at one time believed that too, that the sonship of Jesus was different than ours. So Jesus is biologically a son of God, whereas we are sons of God spiritually. Of course, nobody would have denied that Jesus wasn't also spiritually a son, but the point of his sonship, according to this view, is the virgin birth. Sperm, whatever its form, source, or however, whether manufactured on the spot, somewhere else, however transported, represented God, made God his Father. And the egg then for connection the son of David, or the son of the daughter of David. The third one I want to broach, and this is my heresy, and I hope you don't have too many tomatoes, and be kind. I was told to be kind, so I'll be hoping kindness too. But I believe he's a son. That the New Testament pictures him as a son in exactly the same way that we are sons and daughters of God. No difference whatsoever, except he's the firstborn. And so I'm going to try to explain this, explain my view. I'm not going to broach the virgin birth or any of that. I've done that before. But I have three points. Three is kind of, I'm a kind of a numerologist, and three is the number of categoriality. Almost everything in grammar, I can have three categories of everything. So I put 3 points here. They're probably not exhaustive by any means, but I'm going to show how with the imagery of the covenant in the New Testament, sonship enters. There's also Genesis. Many have brought in Genesis here. That won't be involved. And then last of all, the kingdom of God. It's a major part of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the covenant part, let me just mention the metaphor. This was broached before, and it's been suggested that at least maybe it's not wrong to make up our own metaphor. I don't see anything wrong with that. But it would be nice to kind of know what the biblical ones were too. And one of my colleagues, in fact, I've argued with him, George Lakoff at Berkeley, turns out to be the world's foremost expert on metaphor. And he was a great linguist that brought forth some enormously wonderful studies on this. And then he became a major political figure for the Democratic Party. And he's the one that's invented this idea that you have to, what do you call it, what is the word they use? Framing. So you have to frame your message so people really think you're conservative, but you're not, of course. But anyway, he was an enormously informative in studies on metaphor. And he showed how metaphors permeate cultures. And when we use metaphors, it's not just normal. I mean, it doesn't have to be precise phrases or memorized parroted phrases, but we talk around them. Your marriage could be on the rocks, or you could have shipwreck, or you could be off the tracks. And what it is we view in our culture major life experiences as a journey. And so then we can talk, we can invent new metaphors and people will get it. I mean, not new metaphors, but ways to reference that. One metaphor that's very deep in Anglo-Saxon society, but apparently not very universal, is that time is money. And so how we have metaphors, you use that various ways, can't afford the time and things like that. That's what we've got in my hat now, but there's many of them. And so the Bible has its metaphors. And they tend, like in all cultures, to be long-lasting, deep-rooted. So when the New Testament talks, let's don't think it's talking, just inventing these metaphors whole cloth at the moment. But they're rooted in the Bible, and we can see them in the Old Testament or Tanakh. And so the one is the covenant is a marriage. It's like a marriage. And I show here that God is the husband of the covenant, and Israel is the wife. And I have various verses to that effect. The paper has more. Jeremiah 31:32, there's many on it, for I was a husband to them. There's verses in Isaiah like that. And you read where the covenant was made in Exodus 19 and also in Exodus 24. And it is really pictured like a marriage. There's a marriage going on, an I do, and so on, a proposal, session. And then Israel is the married wife. And in fact, a book I recommend on the idea of the wife side of this is Leon Podlitz. How many have read that? Called The Feminization of Christianity. You read it too. Before I got off track, I digress here. This is like a family or an old reunion. These are my people. Here's Ken, and here's, I'm forgetting, you know, age, you can't say the names.
Lloyd.
Anthony, yeah. And Lloyd O'Hare, and here's Cletus Decker, and who else knows me? Who else knows how bad I was 40, 50 years ago? They're all here, so it's really great. That was a digression. I wanted to acknowledge that I'm really, really happy to have people from that long ago here. Well, anyway, then God is the Father. Now, there are many verses, as was brought out earlier, that God is the Father and was the Father in the beginning, and all of those were great. In fact, one is where David prays, Avinu, our Father. But from a New Testament perspective, I believe there's a added thing, and that is the idea of God as the Father in a spiritual sense, so as all human beings are sons of God, and Israel is a special son of God, as God told Moses, say unto Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Additionally, if God teaches you the Torah, if the source of your spiritual life is from God, from the Torah, from His words that were given, He is your Father. Paul plays on that metaphor. He speaks of even using the word genau, that I have begotten you, Paul himself, through the word, however he words it. So, if God is your father, and then if Israel is your mother, let's think of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your life may be long in the land. What if God is your father, and what if Israel is your mother? In other words, in one sense, really, as Gentiles, and of course I work with people that make no claim to not being Gentiles, we don't have the Bible, we don't have the books, we don't have the texts. Who have we looked to? Who's been our mother? It was the people of Israel, it was the Jewish people. It was the preservation of these things. So if Israel is our mother, and God is our father, then in these New Testament scriptures, and I have more examples in the article there, I believe you can make a pretty good case that then the covenant, the marriage, first it's God as husband, Israel as wife, and then spiritually God becomes a father, and Jerusalem, or Israel, becomes a mother, and they bring forth children to eternal life. That's the metaphor in the New Testament. Paul uses that. He uses it in Galatians 4. I believe you see that in Revelation 12. Who is that woman? Historically, the Catholic Church thinks that's them. They didn't bring forth the Messiah, did they? I thought the Jews did. So who is the spiritual mother that brought forth? In fact, even the interesting and different word. In fact, the Messiah is in the womb of this Jerusalem, or whatever that woman is in Revelation 12, and it's like the Jewish idea of the birth pangs of the Messiah, where the Chevrolet Mashiach, I think, he's pained to be delivered, and she brings forth a man-child. Interestingly, there in the imagery in that chapter, where's the passion of Christ? It's the passion of the woman, the birth pangs. There's no passion of Christ. And in fact, as soon as he's born, he's caught up to heaven so that he can avoid the devil and the serpent. I say that's talking about the birth by a resurrection from the dead. Shortly after he's resurrected from the dead, he's gone. He's departed. That's what I think is the New Testament imagery. Then, let me see what I have here. For example, Paul defines the Son of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Doesn't James, did I put it there? If I didn't, I should have. He speaks of being begotten. He's using a different word there, James 1:18. How is that word? By the thought from the Father. Yeah, it's a rare word only used in that chapter. Begotten of the Father through the word of truth. And in a Jewish perspective at that time, what would the word, the logos, have been? It was Torah. Yeah, it wasn't human reason, it wasn't Tibetan mysticism, it probably wasn't even Kabbalah. It was the Torah. So if God is your father and Israel is your mother, how long can you inherit the land? Well, the New Testament, the novel, new doctrine, the big thing that the New Testament people were excited about, was not virgin births, incarnations, and all of that kind of thing, God coming down, Trinity, all that. The big news, the giant thing, is that they believed that they'd seen a man resurrected from the dead. And in that sense, he's the firstborn, as it says, firstborn of many brothers. He's not uniquely born, firstborn. Okay. And I have a number of verses on that, but I better hurry on because what time do I stop? Probably almost there. the Genesis part, many have touched on that, and I won't belabor it, except to say one thing. The modern secular state, I tell people, stands on two legs, or two pillars. It's founded on two principles. The one is that Genesis got it wrong, and the other is that Darwin got it right. It's that simple. And the principal beliefs in our respective faiths are the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai, and then the resurrection. Those are the two great events. You can't really, in my mind, you can't slam dunk prove them true or false. Now, you can make pretty good cases, maybe, from people have tried, but I don't know that you can absolutely slam dunk disprove either, nor probably absolutely prove them. But the world believes, and if you have spent any time in the university, they're utterly and absolutely convinced that Genesis is just a bunch of mythology, it's the dumbest, stupidest thing, and the Bible has been refuted. Everybody believes that. And our governments believe that. Our law is now being judged on that basis. Do you think any Supreme Court nominee would get appointed or even put on the court if he said, I also appeal to Scripture? Do you think that would happen? So I feel then that more important even than our movement is the intelligent design movement. Because if there isn't any God, then none of this, all our little squabbles of 3, 2, 1, whatever, are absolutely just a meaningless, counting angels on the head of a pin, as they say. If there's no God, and also then Scripture. See, the intelligent design movement was smart enough that they won't get into Genesis. And in fact, it's interesting. I came to a conference here in this area 7 years ago, intelligent design, very similar to this. There are Jews, there are people from China, there's one of the leading lights of the Mooney, Catholics, evangelicals. But they're all fighting on one front, and that is that Darwin actually said anything intelligent. In other words, Darwinism itself is not, and I find that very few people in churches know anything about the movement or what it's really all about. But I find in the university, everybody knows. And they're seething with hatred over it and anger. So, therefore, I feel Genesis is extremely important to try to understand, and I don't claim to understand it, but I present a view here that Adam is created in stages in harmonizing Genesis 1 and 2. I explain it a bit in the book and in the article. And I have, I did a little article for the Church of God, Seventh-day at Meridian, Idaho, and they put it on the web, and I see now somebody else has put it on the web. So if you're interested in that, you can look at it. I won't go into it. I think it explains what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he did two things. You know, God made Adam, as he says, I became a living soul. And I think there's more to that than people realize what it's going to say. But the main point, then, of the Genesis side is that Adam is being made in the image of God, represents this spiritual side. The all-important thing isn't necessarily that Adam was physically a son of God. He was a creation of God. If you don't believe Adam was first man, he could have even been a chosen one, becomes a son of God. I have no idea how many of them. But the all-important thing, I think, in the image, metaphor of this being made in the image of God is sonship. When we come to Genesis 5, Adam brings forth a son in his own image. And I think can't remember whether it says in his image and after his likeness there or not. David, for example, even prayed, create in me a clean heart, using the bara verb. In other words, you might say that's very similar to being made in the image of God. You even have the thing, Israel I put it in the article, I think, is the Son of God, but also in Ezekiel, Israel is Adam. God says to Israel, ye are Adam. Fascinating verse. And so, I won't belabor that any. I'm probably, how close am I?
40 pounds?
Oh, I can belabor it. Okay. Well, I'll just broach another little interesting thing. Genesis is vastly more complex, difficult than you think. People, for example, in the intelligent design, if you get among the people, they'll talk about the literal meaning of Genesis, as though everybody knows what that is. Do they? I've told them, if the so-called literal meaning of Genesis is biblical, then why, when the Bible refers back to Genesis, as in Psalms, as in 1 Corinthians 15, as all over the place, throughout the prophets and so on, they will refer back to Genesis, why does it never give you information on the details of the physical creation? Why is it always using it metaphorically and picturing some point in the plan of God? And so I've argued that, and I think the ancients who believed that 7 days, I believe everything's literal, you know, there's an Adam and there's literal 7 days, but that this pictures the coming 7 millennia. That would affect my opinion. Even Augustine wrote on that. He had the wrong chronology, because the 6th millennium had ended in his days, and now the millennium has begun with the return of Jesus to the earth, spiritually. But anyway, therefore I'd like to say that Genesis there is a table of contents to the Bible. It's imagery used throughout the Bible and worth learning and studying and arguing. We need a movement similar to intelligent design that would give credibility to Genesis. And if you do that, then the Bible will have some credibility. You need to knock heads with the atheists. We just talk to ourselves and learn to be happy and friendly and disagree, which I love happening. But you have to, the one God movement will move forward is the way intelligent design moved forward, when they could no longer be ignored. They used to just love to make you defend young Earth or whatever. And when they can no longer ignore them, there's a massive war in intelligent design. Okay, then the other thing I note here, that Adam's throne is Messiah's throne. It's David's throne. There's a genealogy throughout the Bible of this throne. And from a New Testament perspective, then Adam's throne is Messiah's throne. And notice what it says in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, that God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what does this involve? And let them have dominion. You see, Psalms 8, Midrash, you might say on that, ties into the dominion side. But that what is coming about in the plan of God is creating a government of men, humans. Flesh and blood humans, immortalized people ultimately, but humans are going to rule, no longer the angels. Therefore, it's wrong to bow to an angel or a strange God, because God is dignifying man, and humans are going to rule. And if that's the case, why would God then send an avatar or some divine creature down here to be our Messiah and our King? And so what is the picture in the New Testament of the Messiah? It doesn't use God or some angel. It uses Adam. But he's the type. Okay, so, and that's kind of a, you might say, see, Israel then replaces the angels in that sense. They become the Son of God. And then in Hebrews 2:5, I think that's a pretty interesting one. it's using Adam imagery through the first two chapters, and then on verse 5 of the second chapter, for unto the angels has he not put into subjection the world to come. You see, this putting in subjection to the world to come is in Genesis, where God puts Adam and Eve, gives them dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast of the earth. Okay, now let me do a little bit on the kingdom of God. I'm pleased to see Anthony Buzzard has really taken to heart that. Also noticed, interestingly, I've communicated a bit with a Christadelphian, Stefan Snobelin. That's a pretty interesting website if anybody knows about it. He is one that worked in Jerusalem with the Newton material. So Isaac Newton wrote voluminously on scripture, more than he did on science. And he attributed his science in one part, I forget what the call it is, to the Principia, to his Unitarianism, his thinking that way. But he has in one of his things that Newton believed the gospel had not been, it had been perverted, not preached since the apostolic era. And Newton refused to set dates, although in Jerusalem there was one note, personal note he had made, and he had calculated the 2060. But he absolutely refused to set any dates. He disagreed with Whiston and others that he felt it was totally counterproductive to set May 21st or anything like that. But he prophesied or believed that the Bible prophesied that the day would come when the gospel would be preached. It's also interesting, he believed Israel would be restored. The Jew would be restored in the Snowball and have articles on that and so on. Pretty interesting. Sir Isaac Newton, a man who studied 18 hours a day for a lifetime, and probably the greatest scientist that ever lived. And then when he got old, he said, I feel like a boy that picked up a pebble along the seashore and studied that rock, and that's about all it is. Look at the universe out there. You might say, and that's one reason for humility, is that our knowledge, no matter who we are, is finite. But what's out there, the knowledge that we don't know, is infinite. So our ignorance, you could say, is infinite. But we have finite knowledge and education. Okay. What was I talking about? Oh, yes, the kingdom of God. My question is, who's the king of the kingdom of God? This is the good news of the kingdom of God. Who's the king? He is? Where'd you say that? Is Jesus the king of the kingdom of God? What?
And he shall reign forever and ever.
He's Adam. He's the son of the king. He's a prince, son of the king, and he's a king under a king. But you've got all those verses. So I look at Psalms too much. Psalms 47:2. Who is the great king over all the earth? Jehovah. Psalms 95:3. Or Jehovah, if I say it right there. I could speak Umatilla, and since I'm the last speaker, you wouldn't know whether I'm doing it right or not. Is a great God and a great king above all gods. Malachi 1:14. For I am a great king, and my name is dreadful among probably the Goyim and the Israel at home. God is the king of the kingdom of God. Messiah, as Adam, is the son of the king, and he'll be put on a throne. Remember in Revelation, chapter 3, verse, I think it's 21, Jesus says, he that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. But see, he has a separate throne. The kingdom of God. This is an interesting issue that I remember back in the late 50s came up on this campus here in Pasadena. Is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel the same thing? The Israel, in a sense, is the wife, and Israel will be the nurturer. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Hashem, or Yehovah, from Jerusalem. If you're nurtured by Israel and Jerusalem, and then God is the king, and ultimately they bring forth children to eternal life, that's in the first part, that's the covenant. Covenant's never been rescinded, I think Paul is telling us in Romans 11, there's no getting rid of the covenant. Covenant, as Gentiles, what, you know, if we are Israelites, we can't prove it. Isn't that interesting? I just sort of feel in my bones, but the Israel, like, man, I couldn't prove it. But if you're Jewish, you can prove it. So the Jews are in the covenant, and we're not. I think part of Paul's major message is, and people have misunderstood that, is in order to be saved, to have eternal life, to benefit from God sitting on the throne, the Father, and Jerusalem, the Mother, and you benefit from that, you don't have to enter the covenant. In order for a child to benefit from the parents, you don't have to enter their marriage. I think that's one principle I think might help people figure out Paul. There's one lady, Pamela Eisenbrow, just written a book, or I just found it, called Paul Was Not a Christian. Look for it. Okay, then, here's an interesting thing. Who returns? We talk about the second coming. And I think in the New Testament, the apostles believed they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, immortalized, walk through doors. And they knew that, and they're anxious to have him back. But Ken sent me a book by, who's the guy's name? He's one of those bad people that's gone all the way. Say that name.
What's the title?
It basically says what I'm saying here. He says the prophets and the Tanakh focuses on the return of Jehovah, not the Messiah. The return of the Messiah, the minority thing in the encoded into the prophets. But it's the return of Jehovah to Jerusalem. It's a big thing. That's the Messiah alone came, that wouldn't be enough. We got to have the return of the Shekinah. He's in North Carolina.
Oh, James Tabor.
Yeah, James Tabor. And then I got to thinking, well, that does make sense, and he made his point. I wonder if the New Testament says the same thing. You know, you never think to look at that. And I think it does. Notice, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 18. There. It's talking along here, and so I'm talking about God, not Messiah. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so, in the from a New Testament perspective, remember the Transfiguration? Messiah is there, but instead of a Trinity, it's a triumvirate of resurrected humans. Moses, Elijah, and Yeshua, or I've always tried to pronounce Hebrew with pharyngeals and all of that, and then I try to do Ashkenazim, and then I try to do Israeli, and that's totally gone at all. But isn't that interesting? You start reading the New Testament from that perspective, you will see the Yeshua is coming back, but God is coming and bringing him. And if we're right, as many of us that have believed in the New Testament, will bring us too if we die. It could happen pretty quick, some of us. And then another interesting thing. Oh, for example, even like Zechariah 14 and so on. Whose feet stand on the Mount of Olives in that day? That's everywhere in Scripture. Then notice in the man of war thing. It's interesting. David couldn't build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And interesting, Yeshua, the people think that Jesus came and the Jews killed him because, you know, they wanted the king, and they wanted the Romans defeated, and they wanted to be big in the world on their own and get the Gentiles out of there and all of that. But Jesus didn't come for that. No, he just came to die and all of that. That's not the way the New Testament is pictured. Just start reading Matthew 21 right through. He comes in there and he proclaims himself. They ask him, "Are you a king? To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world." Whatever he did in the temple there with the switches and so on, he's exerting authority. The people gave the Hosanna, Psalms 118 blessing to him, spread out the palm leaves. He came as the king. And according to the New Testament, he's rejected as the king. They had made their peace with Rome. Like many liberals today, who have made their peace with the secular world, and they don't want to talk Torah too much. It's my mind. And so his great test was that he did not mount a palace coup. And the New Testament said he had the power to do it. It's like David. That was a test for David too, wasn't it? He didn't kill Saul. He wanted the kingship legitimately. And he had the chance to kill Saul and even jokingly cut off a piece of his garment. And yet he went out and threw himself before Saul and was willing to die. And Yeshua never laid a hand on anybody and inflicted any physical harm. And I'm thinking, the type in David and Solomon, the Messiah, is Ben-David. Solomon really pictures the type, and he could build the temple. And so it's interesting, here we have in the Exodus, Jehovah is a man of war, or Ishmael Kamah, isn't it? Who fought? Did God require Israel to fight and leave Egypt in that way? It was God in the Passover Haggadah. There's a fascinating little section. I don't know if I put some of that in footnotes or not, where it says God and not a seraph, God and not an angel, God and not a shaliach, apostle. God delivered us from Egypt. God alone, and so on, like that. And then it quotes scripture. So, from a New Testament perspective, too, it is God that is fighting the war when he comes to deliver Israel. Israel in a tight spot. God comes. And even in Revelation 19, I think, he does judge and make war. And then Messiah will be put on the throne. Okay, maybe I'm getting towards the end. I should be. Messiah is the son of the king. And then the idea from a New Testament perspective here of entering the kingdom. Ultimately, see, I think the kingdom, well, the question is, when did the kingdom of God begin?
It already exists. He owns everything. He's king over the universe.
But I think by the kingdom of God in the New Testament is talking about his kingship over the nations. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and I developed slightly, I think, in the paper, that this is in the second millennium. He rules in the kingdom of men, the message Nebuchadnezzar, and gives it to whomsoever he will. And you see this being given in Genesis 9:1, where the children of Noah are given rule. They're told to get out there and rule the world. And so first the kingdom advances on this physical plane when Israel is out of the land and the Gentiles rule. I mean, one sense you might say the advance of civilization in the secular world, science, all of these things, is preparing the way for the world to come, but it's ruled by men. Men are the God picks and chooses, but ultimately then entering the kingdom in the New Testament, and he that's inherited, entered, all of that, he must be begotten, of the Father, meaning conceived of the Spirit and have the Torah implanted in your heart and what all that represents. And then you will be birthed by a resurrection. Now, one thing that's often forgotten in Christianity, the whole born-again issue, seldom do they really connect that the outcome of that is a resurrection from the dead. That's very plain in Scripture. And then the other is being born again, the outcome of that is dominion and rule, being given authority. And so, I tried to add a lot of answers. Okay, have I gone long enough to ask some questions? Or?
Well, have you gotten to the title yet? How's the son?
Okay, I say he's the son exactly the same way as we are. Let me summarize it. How could we be sons of God? Well, there's various levels to this. As was brought out earlier, all human beings are sons of God. God is the father of all humanity, therefore they're sons. On another level, Israel is a nation. He's the son of God, God's firstborn, indicating that the other nations will be added later. And then you have a spiritual way to become a son of God, and that's to be begotten of the Word, of the Torah. Why is the Logos so through John? You read that. It's actually some secular authors that have commented on that. John may have been written late, and people were into this nascent Gnosticism, which was the Gnosis was to have a personal experience with a divine being. And it was a repudiation of the Word. As linguists, we marvel at human language and what this is. Amazing gift. And unlike the animals, we can be taught by God. The animals have instinct, which is their Torah. If they obey their urges and their drives, the world prospers. If we obey our urges and drives, the world doesn't prosper. But we can receive another Torah taught from God, from Sinai, and throughout Scripture and the explication of that. And another spirit always in the Scripture, is associated with truth, information, knowledge, understanding. We have a fascinating the tribe I work with. Spirits for them, they associate with the color blue, and it's also associated with understanding, knowledge, truth, etc. And so if that is implanted in your mind, that's the impregnation from the metaphor from God, and you're taught and nurtured by Jerusalem, and that might be all those people in here and people. Isn't it interesting now there are even people coming out of Israel to help set us straight on some things, give us some technical information that we wouldn't know otherwise. So if this happens, then you become a son of God on another level. And Jesus said, none greater than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So ultimately, however it happens, that we're given immortality. And we better be given it, or nothing's worth anything anyway. However many times, lots of years that we have left, even if it's 20, what's that? We've lived as old as we are, and that goes overnight. So, to be a son of God, then, on that spiritual level, is to have the Word of God implanted in you and become a new creature, a new creation, and to have God as your Father in that sense, through the Word, not just the instincts. And then have Jerusalem above the mother. In other words, not be anti-Semitic and not fight against the source of our Torah. And then the promise is ultimately eternal life and then dominion. The image of God and then rule over the nations. And that's the Son of God. How is Jesus different other than being the firstborn? If we try to make him a Son of God by the virgin birth, then we're making him biologically the Son of God. His sperm son is the source of his sonship. It seems to me that's almost a desecration of the spiritual sense of it. And of course, he has to be a son in the same way we are, spiritually, or we'd be greater than him. But I also recognize that this is my interpretation. This is the way I read it. And you could see, you have to check and see if this makes sense to you. Ultimately, whoever you are, your own life and your own understanding is up to you, which means you should be studying. And it's not up to anybody else, not up to me. So, you know, I've thrown out my heresy. Now for the tomato. Mr. Murphy.
Repeat the questions.
Yeah.
When do you get them?
Okay. I know you didn't really head off on my face. That Adam, the first level, physical, first Adam, the second level, spiritual, and Acts 17:28-29. We are his offspring. He says that to these Gentiles, unbelievers, philosophers. We are his offspring. We are his offspring. You are. You are.
Yeah, they are too.
Yeah. Section, and there is another level to go to.
You know, it's so true. You work with people like I do, the Indians. They're humans. And see, they're in the image of God too, and they have language too. And I've come to just utterly love studying the exotic grammar and the fact that ultimately, when you first study a language like that, somebody asks how to say thank you, and then it goes, you know, sound strained and the grammar is organized so differently. Your first impression is totally out of this world. This is otherworldly. And then you work a long time and you begin to realize it's all, they're capable of saying all the same stuff. It's amazing. I actually instruct the Indians on the grammar, their language, and then I ask them, where did this come from? In essence, you know, the world would be savages. You didn't have writing. You lived barely on the edge, you know, scrounging the ground for roots and so on. How come this massive grammar here? In this verse, for example, the verbal conjugation has 1,000,000 forms, but they're formed by rule. So, but it's incredible. You lay all these prefixes and suffixes on roots, and then you run the phonology path, and it won't even look the same. And children learn that. So I ask, where does language come from? I'm deviating here, but it might be worth hearing it. I tell them it's from children. The children are gifted to create language. And so I kept records when my kids were growing up and how children are unlike adults. As adults, you don't want to hear anything about grammar. You'll sit politely through some grammar lesson. You don't like it. That's what children want to hear. They want to know the grammar. Children don't just parrot back. Dad says, well, tomorrow I'm going to have to write a check for so much and then do. Children don't parrot that back. They say, Daddy, go to the store. And they're building the grammar, regularizing things. And it turns out if the grammar is not there, and they're growing up in a multi-ethnic society where the other children come from all languages, they'll invent the grammar. And so, why did I get on this? Anyway, that's that thing of all human beings in the image of God. A rabbinical take on Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a spirit of speech in the Targum. And you can get that out of Job, too. The breath of God gives us unto the spirit in man and the nishma of God. Nishma, Elohim, I don't know if it says that there, gives them understanding. And so we share that. We don't actually share with our pets and animals and so on. Any other questions? Yes.
Isaiah 62 and some other verses talk about the land of Israel being as a wife and Yahweh being married to her. So when you say Israel is the mother, are you referring to the nation or are you referring to the land?
All of it, I think. You actually have one interpretation, if I have it right, in one of the commentators, I think the Ramban, where God says, let us make man in our image. And it says, God speaking to the land. See, the land of Israel, if God is married to the land, also to the nation. And Hodlis is such a good book to read because he shows what happened when people viewed marrying God personally, marrying Jesus personally. It destroyed Christianity in Europe. He says, when that happened, he traces it back to St. Bernard, coming back from the Crusades, and that henceforth, see, they viewed, we are marrying Jesus. And henceforth, he says, the church had homosexual priests, and only women would attend. No man would be caught dead with a church like that. And it's still like that in much of Latin America. Mm-hmm. It's still like that in many of the mainline denominations. Yes?
Noel, what do you think the word means in the Latin community God? In Genesis 1, you're explaining that all men are created in Latin community of God. But yet we see in Romans, there's a unique aspect of being called the Son of God. And that is, you have to be led by the Spirit of God. So the question I would have, when we go back to Genesis 1, to the Latin continued God, what do you think that equates to?
Well, I've been trying to say what I think. I obviously don't know for sure everything. But I would say I think it involves a progression of things. But we all share speech. That's part of it, I believe. And then we all, so we can have understanding. And that puts man above the animal. And then the Spirit of God comes. A great section on that is 1 Corinthians 2. Mm-hmm. Where Paul, about 2:9, how does he say that? The eye has not seen, the ear heard. He quotes Isaiah, I think. And then he says, we know the things of a man by the spirit of man, which is in him. All humans share that spirit, the spirit that allows us to have speech, mathematics, technology, all these wonderful things. That's part of the image of God. But then there's another spirit, the spirit that comes in to explain the Torah. You know, we don't realize what we have. There's a guy from India that's written a book now saying the soul of the West is the Bible. I saw it on Amazon. I think I'm going to have to get it. The soul of the West is the Bible. And he says that all of our democratic institutions, our Bill of Rights, our divided government, all those things came from an intensive study of scripture, arguing back and forth, all of that kind of thing. Scientific revolution arose from that. We take it all for granted. And now we're living in a post-biblical world, but living off the moral capital of that. And he says it can't survive. I don't think we can retrieve it. We don't often think, but I've worked with anthropologists, for example, who come from the beginning, and there, you know, I took you a million of these accords. You know, humanity would do anything. I brought with me a little statement by Dostoevsky, and he says, if there is no God, then nothing is forbidden. That's why I would disagree a little bit. The greatest threat, in a sense, is atheism. I've been corresponding with Moshe Averick, I think Nehemiah said he knew him. Is that right? Yeah. He's written a book recently and joined the intelligent design war and is communicating with all the, and speaking in churches. Does that sound like him? He's speaking in churches and promoting intelligent design, but he's come to see, he believes that, and the thing, the most dangerous in a way is not Richard Dawkins, but people like these preachers and so on. They're trying to have it both ways. Totally emasculate God, remove all power, and bow to Darwin and get praise from the world, but say we're still religious. What question was I talking about?
Image of God.
Image of God. So the image of God then would be by progression, and ultimately,
bearing the image of God, I believe, involves immortality. God is immortal. We will not have it in us in the same way as him. But is God the God of the dead or of the living? That was Jesus. When they asked him about eternal life, he never went to the prophets. A couple of times at least, he'd go to the Torah. God spoke to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then being given dominion is part of that image of God. Same person again.
Just one other quick question. We see him in Luke, when we give the genealogy of Jesus, it goes back to Adam, who was a son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But we see in Genesis, I believe, 5, where Adam had Seth, his son, we know that Seth was not identified as the son of God. Yet he was identified as the son of Adam.
Well, there's something about human language. Reality is just zillions of stuff and complicated and infinite. And so to speak, you know, the mystical experience is where you suddenly, you go to Tibet like that and you suddenly comprehend all the elements. But human language, we chunk it down. The minimal unit of information is defined as a thought, the proposition and logic or the function in mathematics. And this is defined by truth value, true or false. You know, the word fish is neither true nor false, but if I say he caught 7 fish, that's true or it might be false. So when you read something like this, if Seth is the son of Adam, in one clause, it's impossible to say, unless you join a whole bunch together, he's the son of Adam and the son of God and also his future spiritual mother will be Jerusalem and so on. You can't put everything in one clause. And so that's what I would say is he is the son of Adam, obviously, and that's what's being said there. In fact, it doesn't even call Adam the son of God in Genesis 1 or 2. But you imply that from other places. So you put it all together, and that's the interesting thing about language. It's more difficult than the mystical experience. Most physicists, great ones, claim they had it. I have not. I have not transcended. I have not risen above the ground in the bathroom. But apparently, a lot of mathematicians can perceive new mathematical things as stuff come to them. I have no idea. Any other comments, questions? Yes, one man there. You had your hand up.
Yeah. Okay. I was just going to say that I think there's also another sense or a principle in scripture that seems to inform us about the concept of sonship and what it means to be a son of God. A few points. I noticed that in John chapter 8, when Jesus was having this interchange with the Jewish persecutors at that point. He was making the point that they were doing what their father had done. He did the work of his father. And they went on to say that our father is Abraham. And the response Jesus said, well, if Abraham was his father, he'd be doing the things that Abraham did. But yet, look here, you're trying to show me, man, who told me the truth that I heard from God. But Abraham is not true. And then the conversation continues, and the ultimate point that Jesus makes is that, well, you are your father's devil. But I thought it was interesting that there seems to be a principle in scripture where if you imitate what someone had done previously to you, and in some sense consider yourself to be the son of God. But you also see in other cases where for example, Abraham is described as the father of all the having faith. And so I think that the principle applies in a positive sense, they have an active. In other words, all those who have come after Abraham who do the kind of thing that Abraham did and have some kind of faith in that. In that sense, we prove ourselves to be the children of Abraham. But I also think that proves to be true, not only in our case, but in the case of Jesus, who, as the New Testament says, he was one who imitated and did all the things that the Father did. But I think that's also another sense in which we can also like throw into the whole mixture of the senses in which one can be is stuffed out. But I think there's another text where in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, they are sons of God. So my point is, I think there's this continuity of principle of when you imitate or you follow the example of one who preceded you. And then there's even one more further example in that, 1 John, where John says something to the effect that, you know, he that does what is right, you know, well, this is how we can tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. He that does what is right is of God, and he who sins, you know, is of the devil. I thought that was a good
Excellent. That's it in a nutshell there. That's like Paul could say, I've begotten you. Same thing. It's a teacher. I forget where I've heard that. He who teaches you Torah is your father. I think there's such an aphorism. I'm not sure. Is it? Senility does creep up. Two people in the row here, Mr. Denis. Monsieur Denis.
Yeah, I just to clarify something. When you said Jesus has to be like us, does it imply that when he was born, he didn't have the Holy Spirit and he needed that Lord? I don't know.
Well, it's very, very plain in Luke. And my interpretation of Luke would be that it's saying that he has. The Holy Spirit is with him from conception. And perhaps even prior, the Holy Spirit is there. And it's a similar thing in both Isaiah, I believe, and Jeremiah. And that both of those men are viewed as being the Holy Spirit was with them from conception. In one sense, it's with all men. Where is it? Ecclesiastes or somewhere. God knits together the child in the womb. One of our old colleagues years ago, he was the newsman. I can't say the name. I forget the name.
Gilmore?
No, he was our news bureau guy.
Hubbard.
Hubbard, yeah.
Oh, okay, Hubbard.
Yeah, he published an article somewhere I read citing studies in biology. When a child develops in the womb, the egg starts to multiply and develop. All of a sudden, a cell will migrate out, separate from it, and it'll start to form a foot. And then they'll grow together, which indicates absolute impossibility of this being a purely mechanistic process. Some divine hand is involved in the creation of the child. And I think the Torah, or the Tanakh, I've copied out in Hebrew and everything, verse. I can't remember what it is. To the sense that God mixed together the child in the womb. Anybody? Where? Oh, really? Huh. Am I right on drifting that? I'm not sure. How did we get on this? Oh, so in one sense, all humans have God involved from conception, I believe. And then if the Spirit of God to lead you, guide you into all truth, that's what the Spirit is in God. Spirit will guide you into all truth, then some of us, it's not been there from conception. We get into a lot of error. We make a lot of mistakes. But with Yeshua, it was there from conception. How does that read? Anybody want to read it? Yes, Mr. Murphy.
One more on Zechariah 14, his speech, but then he got there on the model that God speaks, and when our ones are up with God, they probably as well have a danger sort of that, to where we don't want God coming back on anything, or coming down on anything.
Yeah, surely not the God
who will come. We want the Messiah, and that's all. And God can stay in heaven and stay out of our business.
But yeah.
But if history is standing on, I said, you, Christ, sit at my right hand, I make your enemy to a
fortress. Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah. Who is going to read that verse? Psalms what?
139:13.
David's saying that's amazing. So if you take that literally, And there's probably biological evidence of that now. Isn't that amazing? That means even the lowest human. Oh, and I've often wondered, how do you explain this? So, Moses said, hey, I can't talk. You know, I can. Don't ask me. And God said, have I not made the blind, the dumb? And I thought, well, God surely doesn't blind any child in the womb or cause him to be dumb. But if God is there when that child is developing, maybe God doesn't intervene to heal them at that time, but he made them. They're a product of his handiwork. And so in that sense, I think that's good to realize. If all human beings are the creation of God, literally, in from the womb, and then at a higher level, and that we're given human language, the spirit in man, and then at another level, we're given, in fact, there's an excellent article in a magazine called Azure. What is the author's name? Dolphin? Yeah. Or Inbody, maybe. And it's on the nature of man. And the tripartite distinction in the Hebrew thing, body, soul, and spirit, body and the Torah, bone and flesh. And then there's a fourth, he says. In fact, that's the spirit of God. Am I over time?
No, you're about time, go.
Do I have time for one?
I would like to comment on your statement about the intelligent design. What we're seeing now at the end of 6,000 years is that process that began with the Reformation, the Age of Reason, has now come to full fruit. And mankind is now facing the ultimate question, which will be supreme, Almighty God or Almighty Mind of Man that admits no God, posits himself to be evolved to the highest level, and there's nothing beside him. And this is the ultimate fight that intelligent design is now taking on.
Wonderful to hear. You sound like Richard Dawkins, which is just
in reverse.